All right. So, Jonathan gave me the, pick whatever you want wild card for this one. And I never thought I'd pick Deuteronomy 8. A lot has changed in a few years. You know, I used to only read New Testament and, But looking at our Word of God series and then thinking about our Exodus series and looking at the Old Testament teaches us so much about God's character. And I was reading through just a reading plan and came across Deuteronomy 8, and it was just a powerful text full of stuff for us this morning. And we have to think about this as really, this is Moses' farewell address. He's preparing the Israelites to go into the Promised Land, which he's not going to get to go to. So think about that as we look at this text this morning. He's trying to give them the nuggets for everything they need to know as they move forward. And so, like I kind of said in the intro, that this is for you if you're in a tough season or if you're in a good season. It's either or. And our body is in a little bit of a transition. We've moved things forward, right? This stuff's a little creeping up on you, but but it's okay. And God's teaching us stuff in this moment, and is going to have His hand upon us, and His love is for us. So. The first thing we really see in here is a call to remember and obey. And what does all that remembering entail? It's not just like a fanciful, like, oh, I remember when God did that for me. It's more than that. It's really a knowing and experience of God that changes the way we live out our day to day. And that's the call for us that enables us to obey based on who we know God to be. This is a trust and obey passage for us. So let's open our hearts to it. And this is the main thing we're getting at is this, that because we must trust God to worship Him alone, we must remember the faithfulness of His covenant love. Let me say that one more time. Because we must trust God to worship Him alone, we must remember the faithfulness of His covenant love. And that's what undergirds everything. God's faithfulness always comes even despite our faithfulness. That's the story of our walk with Christ, right? And so I'm going to unpack that in three different ways. The first one is, so God's covenant love is expressed through His promises, and the other two are going to be His discipline and His Son. So let's walk through. God's covenant love is expressed through His promises. Let's look at verse 1. I'm going to tell you a story first. In second grade, my parents are here, so my mom remembers Mrs. Sowers, but crazy funny teacher, just a goofball. I remember I met her after she had retired, like in the grocery store, showing people license plates that she thought were funny and just like giggling with the checkout clerk. Like, that's the kind of lady she was. And Jim might appreciate this because she would make us sing Country Roads. She was a huge West Virginia University fan and like would always update us on football scores in second grade because we cared. But she had this positive reinforcement system I don't even know how to say it, the Haribo or whatever, gummy bears. You know what I'm talking about? Like the really good ones. And that we would always like be so excited about our gummy bears. And we had so many in our desk. And it was really a disgusting thing because we'd be trying to show off how many we had. And I would never eat them until they got really, really gross. When you think about like second graders, you think about like pencil box and you think about lint and fuzz and not washing their hands very often. And that's when I would go eat them, because after that, they didn't look so good. But it worked, and that classroom was a joy. Like, I just remember loving second grade. And everyone was really proud of them. And that's kind of what this passage starts to look like this morning. And it clearly shows that God is saying that obedience is going to equal blessing for you in your life. In verse 1, it says, "The whole commandment that I command you to you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers." And that land's described in verses 7 and 8 as a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and hills. He's dangling this carrot out there in front of them, a generation that has lived in the desert and is thirsty all the time. When they talk about pomegranates, wheat and barley, olives and honey, these are things that their parents and grandparents taught them about, but they haven't really experienced. this is something that they've just been longing for. So this is a, I mean, this blessing, it sounds so good to them. But what we have here is a chiastic structure. It's a Semitic poetic structure. What doesn't really matter, except for the fact that this chapter is really broken down into two parts. And you see it kind of broken down into two paragraphs in your Bibles. The first one, it might be two, I don't know. Yes, two. The first one is talking about what happens if you do follow the Lord's commands. And the second one talks about what happens if you don't. And so we kind of walk through this tier of desert, promised land, and then promised land back down to desert. But the first half is about the good things that are going to happen. The second half is about the bad things that are going to happen. So there's a warning there. It says, be careful in verse 11. And verse 19 says why? Because it says, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods to worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will perish. That's a promise to us, that obedience equals blessing. The promised land, and disobedience equals destruction. And so, chapter 6 or 11 of Exodus here is actually Moses' explanation of the commandment. This is of the first commandment. He's going to go through all of them, but these chapters here are packed, and it's the looking at what it means to not have any other gods before you. So we got to think about that in that context. And so we're really looking at, do we really trust in God and put Him first in all things of our life? Or do we do what we naturally do and make life serve us and make us first? The result of the fall is that we naturally choose the promotion of ourselves over God. Our needs, our wants, our desires consume our days. And one of the reformers named John Calvin put it this way. He has this quippy line that I think it will stick with you. But he says, from this we may gather that a man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Like, that's just what you do best. Because of the fall, like, you're just really good at making idols. There's not a day goes by where you don't twist something into what it shouldn't be. Doesn't mean you're going to your backyard and building little golden statues. But the real problem is that you have a divided heart, one that only partially wants to trust God. You're kind of balancing your investment. So if God really exists, when we act outside of His will, outside of what He has explained to us and how life has worked, we're essentially saying to God that I can get something that's going to be more satisfying from somewhere else. And that is better than you. And so I'm not going to trust what you've told me. And so that is idolatry. And it gets really subtle in our culture, but we do it all the time. It's just that our culture has accepted it. And so if we're honest, this passage doesn't really look very good for us. We're camped out in the second paragraph. It's how it goes. In hard times, I chase relief. I don't chase God. And in good times, I forget my need for God because I'm just having a good time with my idol factory. But the problem is that I deserve to perish, and so we got to take a look at this text. And like I said, the good thing is we're not stuck there, which is good, but we need to let that weigh on our souls a little bit. The beauty of the gospel is that it flows from God's covenantal love with His people. So flip back to one page, to Exodus 7, verse 6. Sorry, Deuteronomy. For some reason, they're like still linked together in my head. I guess they're kind of conceptually, but whatever. Deuteronomy 7, one page over, starting in verse 6, says, for you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be His own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord was devoted to you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your fathers. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery. And so God's goodness to the Israelites is not based on anything that they have. It's based on His covenantal love. It's His heart set on them from the beginning of eternity. what they're receiving, the blessings that they have, is not due to what they've done so far. And so this is that covenant that God has established. In Genesis 17, 6 through 8, God's telling Abraham, I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you to be your God. I will be their God. Exodus 6, 7, we hear the same thing. God pledges to Israel to deliver them from Egypt. He says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And this eternal love is all over the Old and New Testaments. It binds it all together. It is how God is making a people for himself. J.I. Packer describes it this way. God's covenant commitment expresses eternal election. His covenant love to individual sinners flows from his choice of them to be his forever in the peace of justification and the joy of glorification. That is, that God is expressed eternally to draw us to himself, to have peace with God because of what he's provided for us. And so the whole gospel is wrapped up in God's covenant love for us and making a way for us. And so that's the thrust of verse 3. So pop down to verse 3. Deuteronomy 8:3b is the second part is what we've heard before because Jesus quotes it, and we're going to get there. But it says that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It doesn't mean we're like just like reading scripture and it like magically like makes you feel good. This really means that you understand God's covenant towards his people. That's what it means not to live on bread alone. It means knowing primarily that God is making a way for us to dwell with him and then to be blessed by him. That is the word, that's the promise we have from the mouth of God. That's what we're trusting in. So will we trust that the intimacy with God is what we need, or are we going to focus on the other things in this world that we think we need? There's lots of bread to clamor for in life, but are you focused just on the bread, or are you focused on God, the one who sustains and gives that? And so the problem is that we all struggle with that. And so that brings us to our second point, is that God's covenant love is expressed through his fatherly discipline. And that's what verse 5 talks about, right? Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So just like Israel, we need to be weaned off of self-reliance onto dependence upon God, because life was created to work that way. And this is where, I mean, fatherly discipline is tough. It's not easy, but it's for a good purpose. In verse 2, it says that these 40 years in the wilderness were for what? That he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In verse 3, it says he humbled you and let you hunger. I don't know about you, but I don't like being humbled. I absolutely hate it. And I had quite a humbling moment this week. I go mountain biking every week when I'm in town on Wednesday nights with a group that rides here. And we usually ride for like an hour and a half, 2 hours tops. And they're, you know, I'm like straggling at the back. They're crazy, ride crazy trails. And I'm just happy to keep up if I can. But this week, like, they're like, oh, we're doing a cookout afterwards. So I'm like, oh, that's not going to be a bad ride. Like, we're doing a cookout. We're like spending more time hanging out together. Well, we get an hour and a half into the ride, and someone goes, well, I think we're about halfway right now. And I'm like, oh, I was like, wait, hold on. I thought we were doing a cookout. They're like, no. We're doing a cookout, but we do it because we celebrate this epic ride. It's like, oh, man, because I'm gassed. Like, it was all around Mountain Lake, so it was just tons of elevation on single track and fire road. And I was absolutely just dead at halfway. And then we get another hour in, and they go, okay, now we're at the lowest elevation of the ride. I'm like, hold on. So we're 2.5 hours in, now we're at the lowest elevation. I got to climb the rest of that back. I'm just done. And so I'm feeling bad. I'm at the back of the pack and beyond the back of the pack. Like, I know that my pedal's going, like, I'm slower than walking probably right now. And then I see this guy come back and he's riding back towards me. And he stops and he's like, hey, man, you just need some food. It will help you. Like, you know, trying to encourage me, you know. hands me some trail. And he's like, just take the trail mix out of my bag. And I'm like, ah, no, it's not that big of a deal. He's like, no, take it. I'm like, all right. And then I start eating it, and I'm like, just scavenge the whole thing down. The worst part, though, is that he's at least twice my age. And I'm definitely youngest of this group by like 6 years. it was definitely a humbling moment as, you know, a 55-year-old kicks my tail and actually has the energy to ride back to come get me and help me out. We don't like to be humbled. There's a piece of shame in that moment, you know. But they're actually a pretty good encouraging group, so that was nice. But they also knew it was my last week, so they really can't leave me to die out there. Okay. I think I lost my spot. Here we go. And so we don't like to talk about God making us hungry or dependent on him, right? Or humbling us. Like, when we share our testimonies of the Christian faith, we don't want to talk about that time when, you know, I was in that rough season for 2 years. But, well, we need to dig into that. We don't want to be humbled, but God's working in those circumstances to make us call out to him. You probably look back on some of those seasons and maybe still get angry. I think I still have seasons that the Lord is still helping me see his goodness in. I can think back to seasons of depression, seasons where I've watched people with sickness, watched death in friends and family, and other challenges of life. And we want to just like hold our fists up at God and be angry. When he's telling us that we're missing the point, those seasons are to show and bring us to dependence upon him. And that's something that's not popular to share, but it's here, so we're going to talk about it. Verse 3 continues and says, "And he fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So manna was God's provision for his people. But it was provision in light of his promises to Israel, that they are his covenant people, and he's taking them to the promised land. They didn't simply live on physical sustenance. They had to get beyond that in their heads. They had to live on God's eternal purposes. In fact, he's making a way for them to call a people to himself, to be his, to dwell with them. They'd be in relationship with him, with proper, right, and true relationship that's echoed by that covenant love that says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." That is God's purpose, to bring them to himself. And so that's what this whole chapter is for, is a reminder of God's goodness to them, to put him in proper place in their hearts. And that's what discipline is for. And so we're just like the Israelites. We're focused on what we think we need, right? And we demand it from the Lord. And I think verse 4 is pretty apt because it talks about how your clothes didn't wear out and your feet didn't swell. You know, those things that you didn't even know to ask for, he was providing in those seasons. You know, that one thing you were focused on was manna, or that you wanted some bread or you wanted some water, but I was taking care of that other stuff. And then we forget that the blessings that the Lord wants to give to us when we understand this relationship. And that's verses 9 and 10. And talking about how we're going to lack nothing. You shall be full and bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. But we also kind of can take that too far. And so that's why we have the second part of this passage, right? And that's kind of the second subpoint here in discipline. Is it because fatherly discipline won't let you abuse his goodness to you. Verse 11, it says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who had brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So what happens when things are good? I mean, it's America, right? We get big heads and we believe the selfish lie that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And we even kind of do that in the church a lot of times too. This isn't just in our secular lives. We think that we can make life work on our own. When we believe this, we pray only when things are tough. Because when they're good, we think we have it all figured out. We think it was up to us. We only need God in the tough moments. All right. But we forget to praise in the good moments. And think about who's telling them this. It's Moses, the one who's not allowed to go into the promised land. So he's warning them that you have to remember this. Because guess what? He didn't quite remember this. When we talk about the first commandment, Moses was sent out to provide water for the Israelites by speaking to a rock, and instead he struck it twice with his staff. And that clearly was a violation of what the Lord had commanded him to do, and was taking some glory from the Lord. And so he's reminding them that don't do what I did. Don't do what I did. Don't put yourself above the Lord. And that's how idolatry is really at the root of this whole passage. And so we do this with our lives, and we think that we deserve a raise, or we deserve a vacation, we deserve whatever blessing in life that we think that we've chalked up for ourselves. We think that we have done it, instead of attributing it to the Lord who's provided the ability for you to do everything. Don't forget where your strength comes from. So God, as our Father, is disciplining us when we forget this, when we are dependent upon ourselves or other things to bring us satisfaction in life. What God is doing is weaning us off things that were never meant to satisfy and bring us into the marvelous love of God. There is no substitute that works. I think Tim Keller is one of the best students of our culture today, and he points out our American problem at least well, because this is our biggest temptation, is that sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. So in our culture, we're taking the good things and making them ultimate and putting it up in front of God. And that's the danger for us when things are good, and we're not even seeing it. We've manipulated so much stuff in our culture, like food. I mean, we're obese, right? And you think about drink and alcoholism. Think about sex. You can think about family. You can think about our work. All these things were made for us to enjoy, but we've manipulated them. In celebrating food, are you just taking the satisfaction you get from it, or are you seeing a bigger God through it when your taste buds taste that taste? Kind of weird. But if you think through what's actually happening in your body, what's actually happened to make that food grow and develop, and that it's actually a blessing for you to see a wonderful creator and provider for you. Do we look at the good things in life like that? Have we stopped to point out how these blessings are really to point us towards the Lord? Or are we just consuming them for ourselves? And so we see the Father's discipline is for the ones that He loves. When you go to Hebrews 12, so go far right in your Bible. Someone have a page number for that, for the pew one? We're looking at verse 5. And this is the Father's heart right here. Verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there that whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You know how they say a lot of domestic dogs will just eat themselves to death if given enough food? There's certain breeds that do that. But that's kind of us without discipline. Without the Lord's hand on our lives, we're just going to destroy ourselves. We're going to take what could be good and just ruin us. And so we need a perspective change when we look at the tough things in life. In our lows and the valleys of life, we often compare ourselves to others and we want what they have. And God's trying to get through to you to say that where he has you is for your good. It's for your joy. It's for your chance to live life to the full. He's drawing you into himself. So we can't think that worldly ease and satisfaction are necessarily just blessing. Because if God is teaching us through all these tough moments, teaching us to come to him, to rest in him, then maybe him not teaching you is his wrath upon you. It's kind of a weird thought, but that if God's just forgotten you, maybe he's just going to let you flourish and let you go after vices that are idols. So that brings us back into those valleys and says, Lord, what are you doing here? Help me to see you. Help me to depend on you. And so God's trying to change our whole perspective off of ourselves and all that idolatry so we can enjoy him and his blessings properly. So this text still applies. Nothing in your life escapes God's control. He's sovereign over everything. And so there's many tough things that we kind of need to bring before the Lord this morning. And I think there's still stuff in my life that the Lord's working on. But we can ask the Lord what he's doing and where is his goodness in that season. And so will you depend on your strength, success, and comforts? Or will you depend on the covenant love of God in those seasons? Those rough seasons bring out, I think, our worst vices. They do for me. I'll admit to that. And our last point is this, is that God's covenant love is expressed in his Son. Remember, this passage outlines that obedience equals blessing. And it also shows that we can't really obey that well, right? And so we need the discipline. So it's kind of funny we get discipline in this passage. It's like you need to obey and you get blessing. Oh, but there's already a provision for you. And so we do what Israel does and we break the covenant. But God is constantly after our hearts. And that's a divided heart that we have, a heart that partially worships God and partially worships things that were never meant to be ultimate. And we have to say, yes, we've done that. We've broken the covenant and we have idols in our lives. There isn't one of us who hasn't experienced the darkness of trying to fill our life up with something that didn't really work. That's the constant piece that's in a lot of people's testimonies. I tried to fill my life with this thing. And that really was God pointing out our idolatry. That thing was never meant to be ultimate. That he was drawing us into himself. And that's where the freedom was found. So when we're filling our lives with other pursuits and hobbies and goals and accomplishments, we're actually saying no to God. I don't want you. I don't trust you. And we're putting other things above him. And that verdict in 19 says we perish, right? And if it wasn't for God's covenantal love, we'd be without hope. But we have a hope, and that's in his Son. And Jesus was tempted in the desert. This is meant to parallel this very, very situation with Israel. Under more intensive circumstances, 40 days without food and water, he was tired, he was thirsty, and had to defend himself against the attacks of the devil himself. And Jesus trusted in the Lord's, in God's lordship over everything. And that really is the first commandment. He had no other gods before him. And the temptations in the desert were all around that. He says, turn the stones into bread. He's telling Jesus to give up on God's provision, on his love for him. To not trust him and to use the power that he thinks he has in himself. And so Jesus quotes back to him that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I'm not going to make an idol. That's what he's saying back to the devil. And so that first temptation was food, but it really was dependence. And the other ones are like it. Throw yourselves down and the angels will save you. Well, he would only need to do that if he needed to test God's word, that he actually is capable of doing what he had set in motion from all time. And then finishes with calling him to bow down and worship him, right? To exchange his trust in God for a piece of glory now, right? When God is the only one to be worshipped. But Jesus doesn't give in and trusts in the steadfast love of his Heavenly Father. And we often dwell on the cross side of Jesus' life, and we should, and it's powerful and it's awesome. But today we get to dwell on the obedient side that was in his normal life, that he was earning the blessings that we needed for us. And so we look at this passage and we see that Jesus was the obedient son. He was the obedient one in the desert. And it was necessary for us to have any blessings in him. And so Jesus is the one that we're looking to as we look at blessings down the road. We all hit those trials in life and run towards idols that can't fulfill, but we don't have the trust that Jesus has. And we miss the whole point that these trials are for our good and to humble us and lead us to dependence, not independence. And so if we look at Jesus, let's invite Ross and the worship band back up because we're going to do something special here in a second. We have Jesus as the obedient one, the one who did it all for us. We often think of just like, oh, his work on the cross, he saved us. But how does God look on us as a good and perfect son? How does that happen? Well, that's because Jesus did everything that we needed to do perfectly. He earned the blessing that we needed to, that we should have accomplished through obedience. And so when we look at the blessings that we have in Christ, it comes through what Jesus has already done in his life for us on this earth. In Ephesians 1:3, let's turn there. I'll just read it because we're getting long. But it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Why do you have every spiritual blessing? It's because Jesus fulfilled what you couldn't, and he did it for you. He's given you the right to be blessed. And so the promised land is for us because of Jesus' work. He did what we could not accomplish. He is the great high priest that has made the way through the deserts in this life and through the cross. He's purchased our way to life with our Heavenly Father. And he's the one disciplining us now so that we learn how to walk in step with him more. Our promised land is heaven, and that's what we're looking forward to. And we didn't earn the way there. We have to trust on Christ. We have to have faith in his work on our behalf. He is our wonderful Savior. It is our only hope in this world. And so we get what we don't deserve. And so the question for you this morning is, are you bound with Christ? Are you bound for his blessings because you've trusted in him? Or are you without Christ? Are you trying to earn your way to stay in the promised land? Are you just trying to do a works righteousness? You're doing good enough, and you're kind of chipping away. You're just hoping that your score sheet's good enough that you have enough good gummy bears at the end of the day. Or are you going to say that I'm going to claim Christ's work on my behalf? That's all I got. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus has come to pull us away from the thief, the devil who's trying to give us those idols, just hand them to us. But he's coming and has come and accomplished the work that gives us abundant life in him. And so the question for us this morning is, are you bound? And this morning we're going to sing a hymn, which is might be new to some of you. It's called "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." But think about it in this context of the blessings that you have in Christ through faith in Christ. So Ross and the band is going to sing through it once, through the chorus and first verse, and then we'll join. But you can stand, and then I'm going to lead you guys in prayers after that.